So we thought that in honor of the start of football season that we'd go with a football motif for our walk-in. So if you're not a football fan, please don't feel left out. I'm not me talking about football, I promise. But it fit really, really well. Yeah, I'm not, I promise. I'm not going to mention anything about OU beating Tennessee yesterday. So if you have a copy of Scripture, the book of James, chapter 1, I'm excited about this series. There's a lot of reasons why I'm excited about this series. The biggest reason is because this series is kind of the culmination of where we have been going all year. We have been talking this year and focused this year on the idea of discipleship. What does it look like to be a disciple? What does it look like to be a church of disciples who are chasing after Jesus and who are being molded into Jesus and to look more like him and less like us? But we come to this book of Scripture where we're going to spend the next 8 weeks. And some of you are going, really, 8 weeks? Yes, 8 weeks. And if you're following the challenge, you're reading a chapter of James every single day, which means in the next 8 weeks, you'll have read through James eight times because James only has five chapters. So five chapters, 5 days out of the work week, you get kind of where I'm going. Hopefully you've already been getting a chance to do that and kind of plant yourself in this because the book of James is all about action. And we live in a day and time where a lot of people are like, in order to be a follower of Jesus, there's actually very little that I have to do. In fact, a lot of churches actually sell it that way. We sell the idea of you need to come and you need to pray this prayer, and then you'll be good to go for the rest of your life. You can kind of go do whatever you want. Well, Scripture tells us that that's completely and totally a lie. That a relationship with Jesus is actually all connected to action. It begins with a moment where there's nothing on our part we can do. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9, 10 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. But it stays there connected to salvation, and it says that our salvation should produce something in our lives. And James agrees with that. And that's why I really truthfully believe that God, in his sovereign planning of how what Scripture should be pulled and brought together, brought in the half-brother of Jesus, James, and said, you're going to write this book, man, because I don't want people walking around 2,000 years from now and thinking that they just need to offer up some scripted prayer off a card to me and think that that's all it takes in order to demonstrate they have a relationship with me, that our faith has to work itself out in action. In fact, you'll see as we work through this book that James says that people who say that I have faith and nothing that they do in their life is connected to their faith are lying. Now, I know you're going, that's pretty strong. Well, you're right. But this word from James that we'll work through over the next 8 weeks is really strong. And it basically calls into question a lot of American Christianity today, which is awesome because we need to be called into question. Because we've reached a day and time where anybody can say, oh, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, and then the life that they live looks nothing like the life that Jesus lived or called us to live. And so I hope you're ready over the next 8 weeks to really dive deep and really get into this word. I'm excited about it. Hank and I have been prepping for this, been reading and working through a whole bunch of different stuff to get ready for this. We're both really excited about where God's going to take us over the next few weeks. I was standing back there listening to Shelly talk, and I can't look at her when she's talking because it's going to make me cry, and I can't lose it. I have to come up here and talk after she gets done. And I'm standing next to Danny, and Danny leans over to me and he goes, dude, you realize you have to follow this. And I said, yeah, that's why we put music in between her and me, so everybody realizes that I get a little bit of a buffer. But the truth of the matter is, I don't want to do anything this morning other than use God's word to build on what she has shared. Because James 1:2 is the opening of this book, and the opening of the book of James is all about how we respond to the trials that God allows to come into our lives. And so I want to read the first 18 verses really truthfully to you, because I want you to get it as a chunk this morning, and then I want to walk back through it and see how God is working and what God is doing. And so it opens with James, a servant of God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. So just to kind of give you real quick, I mentioned it earlier, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He grew up in the same house of Jesus. He is the child of Mary and Joseph. If you're wondering, did Mary stay a perpetual virgin? No, she did not. Her and Joseph had other children besides Jesus, which is pretty cool. And James grew up in the same house as Jesus. That couldn't have been very easy. And he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's writing to a bunch of Jewish people who have fled Jerusalem and are now living out amongst in different parts of the Roman Empire, and they're not living in great circumstances. They are living really truthfully under persecution because the Romans still hate the Jews. This letter is written probably just before AD 70, which is when the temple in Jerusalem was torn down. It has not been rebuilt. In case you're wondering, you can't go over to Israel and go check out, oh, the cool, pretty temple. The Muslims built the Dome of the Rock there, and until that Dome of the Rock is gone, they're not going to be able to rebuild a temple there. So pretty much all that's left in Jerusalem of the temple is the mount itself that it was built on and the Wailing Wall, which you've seen probably in numerous pictures where people go and put prayers inside of it and all other fun stuff. So he's writing to a group of people that really truthfully they're under attack. They're not having a very good time. But the people who he's writing to are people who are followers of Jesus. And so they have discovered the hope that is in Christ. So they are now what we would call Messianic Jews or completed Jews. And depending on which group of people that you're talking to who are of Jewish descent, who've accepted Jesus as their Savior, they usually call themselves one or the other. If you've never worshipped with them, I recommend trying it. It's pretty awesome. There's actually a Messianic Jewish congregation that meets here in Oklahoma City. I'd be happy to share a little more information about that. But I want you to get in the picture in your mind. He's writing to a group of people whose lives are not going very well. And he's writing to them as a fellow Jew and as a believer in Jesus. And so he introduces himself and he's sending this out. This is a letter that's supposed to be passed to all these different tribes, all these different groups of people. And in verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person was not supposed that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Let's pray together and let's jump in. Father, I pray this morning that from Shelley and Bart's story to the words of your half-brother to the midst of our lives, that your Spirit would speak. And those of us who know Jesus would receive encouragement. Those of us who do not would receive conviction that Jesus is the only hope that we have to survive the trials and the tribulations of life. And he is the only hope that we have to be freed from the bondage of sin so that we would have the hope to be in heaven one day. And we would have the ability to live here in the midst of darkness. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So Shelley has talked really well this morning about chapter 1, verse 2, talking about counting it joy. And this opening passage of Scripture really truthfully speaks against a lot of what we see and hear in modern Christianity today, basically telling us that trials are going to come. James doesn't say if you encounter trials or if trials happen. He says when they happen, count it to be joy. No person who lives in this world is going to encounter a day where there is not some difficulty. God did not send his son to die so that our lives could be easy. There's a lot of people who think that. There is a gospel that is taught regularly today that basically says if you are having trials and problems and difficulties in your life, it is the result of some sin or some lack of positive thought in your own life. That is garbage. That is, to use Paul's term, scubalon. If you need translation for that, hit me up. I'll be happy to do it for you later, but it's a word my wife would get really mad at me if I said from the pulpit in English. It's stupid. It makes no sense. It takes what is in Scripture and twists it and makes Jesus some kind of Norman Vincent Peale self-help guru to make your life better. That's a lie. All right? If you don't believe that, go meet Job in the Old Testament and come give me a holler when you get through all 40 chapters. Following God is fraught with difficulty. Whether you know him or not, life is going to be hard. And James is telling this group of people who he's writing to who are like, yeah, life is hard. Had to leave my house, lost people that I loved and cared about because of all this persecution that's coming from the Romans. Things are bad. And he is telling them, you count it joy. Now, when we hear the word joy, we think happiness. Happiness has nothing to do with joy. Happiness is based on your circumstances. I am happy that the Sooners won last night. All right? I was not happy in the third quarter. Ask my daughter. And she's listening to something on her headphones and sitting there, and I'm slamming. My family knows when things are not going well in the game, I'm slamming my hand down on my recliner chair. There's a spot there where I've worn away the color of the leather because I hit it that hard. If it's a Thunder game, it's worse, all right? But Annalise kept jumping, and she's like, what? I said, for the next 15 minutes, I'm talking to the television. I was not happy. Now, at the end of the game, I was thrilled, all right? I was having a good time. That has nothing to do with joy. Joy is peace and comfort and hope in the midst of disaster. It is not based on circumstances. It is the exact opposite of circumstances. I have been in places in my life where I have not been happy, but I have also been there and not been joyful because my confidence was based on what was going on in my circumstances and not based on the one who was there with me in the midst of the circumstances. Some of you go, well, I've never experienced joy then. You're right, because you don't know Jesus. See, only Jesus brings joy. Jesus is the author of joy. He brings us joy. He restores our joy. He sustains our joy. It only comes from him because only he is in charge of our circumstances. You see, that's the difficulty with this passage, is because as you read on into verse 2, when you meet trials of many kinds, you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, and you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is difficult because it sounds like God might allow these trials to come into our lives. That's true. God does allow trials to come into our lives. He's not the great roadblock for difficulty. He is the great sustainer in the midst of difficulty. Now, notice I didn't say every trial. Some trials are of our own making. We'll talk about that here in a few minutes, about how sin produces trials as well, but those trials are different. But difficulties sometimes come that you didn't ask for or invite. It just showed up. Hello, your day is fixing to go downhill rapidly. And notice it doesn't talk about the size of the trial. See, sometimes it's little trials. I'll give you a weird example. Little trials. A few years ago, my family was trying to take our first vacation in about 5 years. All right, we tried to get all the money together. It's hard. Bivocational pastor. My wife is an amazing stay-at-home mom. That doesn't pay what it's worth. Amen? So we got all this stuff put together. We're going to go on vacation for the first time in forever. I need a vacation. She needs a vacation. Our kids have never, one of my kids at that point in time had never been on a vacation. We got to go. It is the day we're fixing to leave. I am leaving work, coming home, and we are leaving. And my wife calls. The van won't start. Great. Just what I need. Every dime I've got is sunk into we're going on vacation. I don't have any money for car trouble. And I'm driving home, and I'm chapped at God. I'm so mad. I'm like, what are you doing? Why would you allow this to happen? I get home. I'm not a mechanic, but I am better than my dad. I did not blow up the van and taking the battery out. I'm like, it has to be the battery. So I take the battery out and I drive it up to Walmart. I'm stewing and we're going to be late leaving, da 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 da, on and on and on and on. You want to get there and find out? Battery's got a bad cell. When did it go bad? Oh, that just happens. Battery's under warranty. Didn't cost me a dime. Anything else wrong? Nope, it's good. Drive home, put it in there. I had a trial in my life. Now, I know some of you are going, Ryan, that's just a bad battery. No, it was a trial. For me at that moment, that was a crisis of infinite proportions. But you know what it was? It was a trial that got allowed. You know what would have been worse? If my battery had gone out somewhere between there and Florida. All right? If you've ever driven to Florida, taking the Dallas route, and you leave Dallas and you drive to Shreveport, there's nothing. And I would have been on the side of the road with two kids, a car full of stuff, and a dead battery. All right? Now I know some of you are going, that's just silly. That's just so silly. No, it's not. It's God allowing a trial to come in our lives to take care of us. You know what? I got done doing that. I put that battery up. You know what I was doing? Thank you, Jesus. That's all it was. And then as I drove, and it kind of began to go over in my mind, thank you, Jesus, that it happened now and not then. Now, for some of you, going, that's not much of a trial. Well, you know what? You encounter stuff like that every day. The guy who comes in your office who you can't stand, that's a trial that's been brought into your life for that day for a reason. And the reason is to bring your faith and its steadfastness into full effect so that you can be what? Perfect and complete. What does it mean to be perfect and complete? Well, it means to be like Jesus. See, God is using trials in your life. The little ones, like a bad battery. The seemingly insurmountable ones, like the death of a child. To make you more like Jesus. This idea that is in this passage, this description of steadfastness, is the idea that's behind that word is the ability to endure. The ability for your faith to have the strength to stand up amidst the worst possible circumstances. Do you think that would have been important to a group of people who trusted Jesus as their Savior and who had now been flung out into the hinterlands and the wilderness? Oh man, yeah. They needed to hear this. Do you think it's important for us to know in 2015 that somewhere behind our trials, God is at work? And he's using those trials to make us more like him. See, I think sometimes when the trials hit, we immediately go, God's out to get me. And the truth of the matter is, God is not out to get you. God is out to remake you. He is out to change and transform you from what you think that you are into what he wants to make you into. Goes even further. In verse 5, it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And working through, studying for this sermon, putting this together, working through a commentary written by David Platt, who was the pastor at a church in Alabama, now is the head of the International Mission Board. We love Platt around here. He's one of the guys that has just really truthfully modeled for a lot of us what it means to live a life of sacrifice. And so Platt is talking about in this passage that he connects, and I'd never seen this done before, but as I began to study, I found out that I just had studied poorly. He connects this idea of lacking wisdom and asking God for wisdom back to trials, that God uses our need for wisdom, and he connects that back to the difficulties that we go through to produce in us real wisdom. And my initial thought was, oh, cool, you mean like wisdom from experience? Like I tried my faith and things worked out and things worked in my favor, and so it was really cool, and I feel really good about that. And it's just you know, knowledge that's been tested by experience. And he's like, no, it's not your wisdom. God's wisdom. That God is not trying to produce wisdom in you from your own experience. He is trying to show you that his wisdom is greater than your wisdom. It's greater than any human wisdom. In fact, it completely and totally blows human wisdom out of the water because it is something that is not delivered by you experiencing things that go on in your life. It is something that is delivered by you experiencing God and his presence in your life. How do we do that? Well, we get to that point where we don't have any place else to turn. Where we know that God and only God is capable of coming through. We've reached the end of our resources. Because let's be really honest. What do you do when the battery goes out in your van? You drive to Walmart and buy a new battery, right? Because that's what you do. And you've got the money to spend because that's what you have a job for, isn't it? That's what I have a job for, to fix cars and broken dishwashers and all that other kind of fun stuff that occurs. You know, just life. Well, this is what happens when you're at the end of your resources. Well, that's where I was. I was at the end of my resources. All I could do was go, God, this better be the battery, man. And God comes through and God provides. Well, what do you do when your child dies? No one has the resources to endure that. Michelle, you're right. Everybody rallies around you for a few weeks, and then everybody else goes back to their life. Bart, they all go, don't they? And that's because they've still got lives. But you still got to live with that. And you're at the end of your resources because all of the stuff you've been leaning on is now gone, and there you are in the dark. And that's when you really truly begin to learn the wisdom. And the thing that God begins to teach us through trials is his wisdom is that he's always there. He doesn't leave and he doesn't abandon and he maintains and he holds together. Which is interesting because you see in this passage that he says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven back and forth and tossed by the wind. Basically, what James is saying is, look, you're going to be in this situation, and God's going to be all that you've got. You better hold on tight. And folks, I've seen it. I see it more than I care to, of people who've kind of reached the end of the ropes. They're like, I don't even believe. I'm done. I'm gone. And they're going back and forth and back and forth like a boat tossed around in the waves because they're not sure what they really truthfully believe anymore because their sustaining is not coming from God. It's coming from whatever they've got, what they think that they know of God, their own personal wisdom rather than God's wisdom. Folks, can I tell you something? That's messed up because at the end of your wisdom, when you've reached the trial that you can't figure out, guess what you're left with? Trying to logic your way out of it. And it doesn't make logical sense for some of the things to happen that happen. When you've done everything right, when you've taken all the steps that you're supposed to take, you've listened to Dr. Phil's advice and Oprah's advice and all the self-help books you could possibly read and all the good Christian books about how to have a good family and how to have a good marriage and how to have good kids and all this stuff, and you get to the end and you're like, none of this stuff works. What are you going to do then? Who are you going to depend on then? James says that in those moments, we ask God for his wisdom, and he provides his wisdom, and what begins to happen is it doesn't start to make sense, so we don't start to get over it, but we begin to have this overriding confidence that there is a God who is in charge behind it, and he is sustaining us through. The other thing that trials do in that moment is they begin to teach us to rely on God and not ourselves. If you kind of continue through this, it sounds like James, as he's writing, is kind of ADD. He's talking about trials and wisdom and all these different things, and all of a sudden he starts talking about money. He starts talking about rich and poor. He says that let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And this idea of rich and poor is going to come up several times in the book of James. But it seems kind of out of place in this moment until you really stop to think about where a person of means puts their reliance. They rely on their resources, their ability to do for themselves. And when he says the poor should rejoice in their exaltation is they're in a situation in their poverty where they have no one to rely on but God. And the idea of counting trials and temptations joy because it produces this endurance in their faith comes naturally to people who are in poverty because they don't have anything else to lean on. The work that I do at the regional food bank is filled with people who are like that. I'll go out to a site where we're feeding kids or where we're doing work at one of our food resource centers or whatever, and as I begin to talk to people who are there, you will find an overwhelming number of people who are there believe in Jesus and are Christians. And for friends of mine that work the food bank that are not believers, and there are many, a lot of times they're like, I just don't understand how these people just keep clinging to God. I'm like, man, God is all they got. He provides for them. He sustains them. He takes care of them. A lot of these people would be dead if it wasn't for God. And you leave the United States and go to places where real poverty exists that is worse than what we have here in the United States, you'll see it even more. I remember the trip that I took to Mexico shortly before we planted the church. I mean, being out in the middle of these truck farms where people are living in little houses that are made out of tin. But they're following Jesus, and they're just so happy and so thankful, and they're giving of everything they have. I mean, they're cooking whole goats and giving it to us. Oh, the missionaries are here. Give them goat. And I'm like, I don't even like goat, but I'm finna eat some goat because these people are giving me everything that they've got. And they don't know where their next meal is coming from in some cases, but they are so happy and so joyful because they know that God is going to provide. Now, folks, I want to tell you something. That is faith that is producing endurance, that is resulting in joy. We often don't experience that because for so many of us, we can rely on our own resources. What begins to happen, though, is these trials come on us as we begin to endure and they begin to produce joy. James says that what begins to happen is we begin to live our lives to please somebody besides ourselves. In verse 12, he goes back to that word steadfast, and he says, "Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Now that's, we hear the word crown, and a lot of us are conditioned to think, oh, crown, you know, nice jewels, diamonds, rubies, emeralds, all this stuff. In fact, many of us, when we start to think about entering into heaven, we read the passages in Revelation where it talks about getting a crown. We're like, oh, we're going to take our crowns and place them at Jesus' feet, and mine's going to be covered with rubies and sapphires and diamonds because I've done all these amazing things for God. Well, nobody in James would have, that James was writing to, would have ever heard anything about no jewels or no crown. Wasn't going to happen. This crown that he's talking about is the crown that goes to the victor at the games. And it was just a simple garland of greenery that was placed on the head of the victor. You're not going to enter into heaven and take your fantastic life and place it at Jesus' feet. You're going to enter into heaven as someone who has won by enduring, progressing, and looking more like Jesus. And you're going to take your simple garland and lay it at his feet because he is the one who has earned your victory. You're not going to beautify heaven by your presence. You're going to be a fellow celebrant who has received the great gift of those who finish well. What gets in the way of all this is when we begin to believe that in the midst of these trials that something is lacking and that it's God that's holding out on us. See, way too often in the midst of trying to endure even small hardships, a lot of our response is, you know, I can't believe God's doing this to me. I deserve better. I want better. I need better in order to survive. Which is why at the end of this passage that we just read, James kind of flips the switch and he begins to talk about how sin is birthed in desire. See, in the midst of difficulty, it would be very, very easy to look out and see something that could solve our problem temporarily and to begin to desire that thing instead of God. Far too many of us give into that way too easily. We begin to look at our situation. My situation could be better if I just had this. If I, you know, just had a better job where I could make more money no matter what it was involved in, no matter what my place is here. If I could just have a better, more compliant spouse who was willing to do the things that I want to do. If my kids would just behave, or if I didn't even have kids at all. If this person would just let it go and just let me do it. I mean, all these different things that begin to come in our minds and begin to make us go, I could fix this. And that desire leads us to some really weird places. It does. It leads us to addiction, trying to cover up the pain of the difficulty that we're in. And it leads us to looking at people who we're not married to and going, that person could make me feel better about myself. That could be my new wife, my new husband. Or just my, you know, my person on the side that I go to meet this need in my life. Or are we going to look at it and go, you know what, I need to make more money. It doesn't matter how I make it. It doesn't matter what I have to sell or what I have to do. I just need more of this in my life. Or, you know, maybe what it is I'm just too generous, and we begin to hoard and we begin to pull things together. We begin to say to ourselves, I just need satisfaction from somewhere. And so pornography or all these other different things kind of just begin to come into my life. Like, this is what I've got. And that desire begins to produce something in you. And that desire begins to produce temptation in you. Now, whereas trials may come from God, and God does allow trials to come in our lives, God is not the author of temptation. And can I tell you something else? Neither is Satan. You are. Some of you are thinking, no, Satan is. Satan tempts us. No. You're the author of your temptation. What does Jesus say about temptation? He says, each one is tempted when he is led astray by what? His own evil desire. James goes right back to that. He says, so no one when he is tempted say, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil. He tempts no one. Each is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We are tempted by what's inside of our hearts. It's not the media. It's not somebody else. It is what is coming out of us is what's birthed in us. We want it. And I know we live in a day and time in a society where we blame everybody else for every other thing. You can't blame anything else for your sin, just you. Desire gives birth to temptation. Temptation gives birth to sin. You know what sin leads to? Because what sin wants to do is it wants to destroy you. And so it produces this life in you that says you can save yourself and you don't need God. We create what Tim Keller calls functional saviors. Things that make us feel better in the midst of our difficulties. They don't solve the problem. They just cover it up. James says that we have to identify these desires, these temptations, these sins. And our response is that instead of trusting them, we move to trusting Jesus. See, there are many of us that are here today that we know Jesus is our Savior, but you have a functional one in your life. You've built this little thing in your life that you're coping mechanism or the way you make it through, and I don't know what it is. It could be a million different things. If I started naming them, I could go on for days and I'd still miss yours. But you know what it is. It's the way you deal with the trials that are in your life. And can I tell you what it's doing to you? It's stealing your joy. And more than stealing your joy, it is stealing what God is trying to build in your life. Because you keep trusting it and not him. So for some of you that are here this morning, that are Christians, you're followers of Jesus, that functional Savior has to die today. God brought you here today to hear Shelley's story, to hear that your functional Savior for your trial, your difficulty, is going to be just like hers. It's going to have to go away in order for you to be the person that God is trying to build you to be. So here in a few minutes, in a time of response, you'll have a chance to deal with that with God, not with me. But there are some of you that are in here this morning that you have functional saviors because you don't have a real Savior. You don't know Jesus as your Savior. You may know church, you may know religion, you've read the Bible, you're really smart, or you feel really dumb because you read the Bible and didn't get anything out of it. I get it. You're like that Muslim family that Shelley was talking about. You're sitting there on the stoop and you're going, oh, that's a nice story, lady. You haven't connected the story of Jesus to the story of your life. And this morning, that's what you need to do. You need a real Savior. A real Savior who can give hope to you in the midst of your trial, the way Jesus gave hope to Shelley and Bart in the midst of theirs. And so that's what I would invite you to this morning. I would invite you to meet Jesus. What does that mean? Well, that means that we come to a place of realizing we can't save ourselves. That we have things that are in our life that are dark, that are broken, that we can never undo, we can never go back and fix. We can't do good things to outweigh them. We need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. And that Jesus accomplished that by dying for us, in our place, for our sin, and opening to us the door to be able to be forgiven and be made right with God so that we could have hope and joy. And if you have questions about that, or that's something you need to deal with this morning, in a couple minutes, the band's going to start making their way up here right now. In a couple minutes, I'll be at the back. There'll be a couple other folks at the back, including Shelly. She would love to share with you. I would love to share with you about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to have a Savior. I would invite you to respond to that truth this morning. So I'm going to ask you to stand, get where people can just kind of have some freedom to be able to move around. I'm going to pray and ask you to respond. Father, all I can do is talk about your word. It's up to each individual person to choose to respond to it or not. Father, I know that for so many of us, the real struggle is, where are you in the midst of those difficulties? And the answer from James, the answer from the whole of Scripture, the answer from the testimony of so many people, as we heard Shelley's story this morning, is that you're right there. And you're waiting for us to come to that reality. Father, I pray that you would call people to salvation this morning. Father, I also pray this morning for Christians that are here, that are in the midst of those trials and those difficulties and that are trying to fix themselves, that they would lay down those false functional saviors and still would trust you. Father, help us to see them for what they are, lies of our own making, sins we've created to replace you. Father, I pray that you would use the difficulties in our lives that point us to you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.